You recall from last week when Ian was speaking, that is if you were here, that Jesus had just been down to John in the River Jordan to be baptized. And the previous chapter winds up with God speaking from heaven. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then this most extraordinary, "I'm ringing." Is that all right, Dave? This most extraordinary thing takes place. You recall that later on Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and in the middle of that it says, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," doesn't it? And yet, the first verse of this chapter kind of is baffling, isn't it? When you think about it, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What an extraordinary thing. I kind of got stuck almost on that verse for quite a while, and I don't know, some of these things are hard to understand, aren't they? God had just spoken, hadn't he? I suppose Jesus was on a high. You might say he was on a high. This anointing from God, publicly, "This is my Son." Well, one of the things, and I think this is important to bear in mind, is that Jesus, as we know, was fully God. He was also fully man. And you recall that many years later, James, who wrote the letter later on in the Bible, he wrote this in chapter 1. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." So, point one, God cannot be tempted by evil. So you could say, well then, Jesus was fully God, therefore he could not be tempted by evil. But my belief here, and this is what I would, it underlines this, is that Jesus was also fully man, and therefore the temptations that were laid before him were as attractive to him and enticing to him as they would have been to you or I. There's an importance in understanding that Jesus was subject to every human weakness in the same way as us. He was also subject to that. In a sense, if he wasn't, then it was almost a cheat. If Jesus could not have sinned and was not subject to temptation, then he didn't represent us. He doesn't understand what we are subject to. He doesn't understand our weaknesses. He doesn't understand what tempts us, what pulls us, what draws us away. The outcome of these temptations were not a foregone conclusion, which makes the episode in the desert that we read about here a real cliffhanger. Because the whole of God's plan hung on Jesus, and yet God brings him into the desert and subjects him to the temptations, to a series of temptations, in the same way that we are tempted. And it proves, in a sense, Jesus' humanity, so that later the writers of the Hebrews could say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So it is important to understand that this wasn't a foregone conclusion, what happened those days. Jesus was tempted, was enticed by the propositions that were put before him, but he stood firm. So these temptations, let's read on. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. A couple of things here, which I know people study. First of all, it took place in the desert, and Ian talked about the desert a little bit last week in terms of John the Baptist being in the desert. And many others down the years had been into the desert as a place of quiet, solitude, somewhere to seek God, alone. Moses did. Moses was up the mountain, wasn't he? Others did. Elijah was in the desert. Jesus himself spent other times in the desert. John the Baptist was in the desert. There's also this 40 days, 40 nights, beg your pardon. This number, 40, which, I don't know, there's books written on biblical numerology, which are interesting but not always that relevant. But 40 seems to be the number that represents trial or probation or judgment. And you remember that it rained for 40 days, 40 nights, when Noah was in the ark. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days receiving the law from God. After he came down and delivered with the stones in his hand, he found the children of Israel had made this golden calf. And God's anger burned at that stage against the children of Israel. He wanted to destroy them. Moses spent 40 days, 40 nights prostrate before God without eating or drinking, trying to turn God's anger. There were 40 years in the wilderness, weren't there? 40 lashes was the punishment for certain sins in Deuteronomy. There was 40 days standoff between Goliath and the children of Israel before David stepped in. 40 days of preaching from Jonah before Nineveh was to be destroyed, and so on. Jesus was around for 40 days after he rose again before he was taken to heaven. Many, many examples. This number 40 comes up. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. And I think the interesting thing is at the end of this 40 days, when he'd been alone, you could say seeking, I don't know, he went to be tempted. But a warning, I suppose, is that who turned up at the end of 40 days in the desert? Not God, obviously. But the devil shows up and employs a tactic here of exploiting a weakness. Now, I can imagine, I'm not a medical person, Hazel, you'll confirm this, but if you haven't eaten for 40 days, I kind of imagine that your mental facilities probably aren't quite as good as they would normally be. I don't know. But here comes this temptation dropped into Jesus' mind. Now, it talks about the tempter coming. And I guess if the devil showed up as a red creature with hooves and horns and a forked tail, then he would be instantly recognizable. But he doesn't. He comes as an angel of light. And therein is the deception. And this word that comes into Jesus' mind, that the tempter speaks, very, very subtle, isn't it? How do we discern the words of the angel of light with the words of God? Jesus does it, but how does he do it? The first thing that the devil does, you'll note here, is question the word of God. You see, we read that passage from the end of the last chapter where God speaks, "This is my beloved son. This is my son." And then the devil comes in and questions, if you are the Son of God. He comes to question the relationship, the Father-Son relationship that God has spoken of. This is my Son, you are my Son. To question the dependence that Jesus has. It says, the suggestion is, look, if you're the Son of God, then take charge of the situation. Use the authority that you've got, if this is true. Command these stones to become bread. There is a subtle way in which the devil seeks to reduce our dependence on God. I know Ian's spoken of this. It was very much part of the reaction to the time in the Ukraine, and seeing a style of life which was much more simple, much more dependent on God. Anybody who's worked in the third world, I guess, has seen that. And there is a way in which materialism and so on draws us away from that dependence, and it is the devil's tactic to try and widen that gap, to make us independent people, to take away our trust in the God who has said he will look after us. We are his children, are his words. We need to be careful of anything that reduces that dependence on God, our duty to him, our communion with him. The witness of the Holy Spirit is just that we are the children of God, and the words of the tempter are to do anything he can to reduce that, to nullify that witness. And outward pressures, such as Jesus' hunger in this instance, are often exploited by the tempter to do just that. Worries, health, needs, upsets, grief, all these things are things that can be exploited. You recall Job in the Old Testament, who lost everything, lost his family, his possessions. If anyone could have cursed God, it was Job. Yet his words were, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That was the level of his dependence on the God that he knew. Jesus doesn't enter into any conversation with the devil here. He rebuffs him. You recall back in Genesis, right at the beginning, the devil used this very similar tactic with the woman in the garden. Did God say? Questioning the word that God had spoken so clearly about what they could and couldn't eat. And the devil comes in, did God say that thou should not eat of every tree of the garden? Questioning the word of God. And Eve fell into the trap of opening a discourse. Jesus instantly senses the contradiction here between the tempter's words and his dependence on his Father. And he cuts the devil short, doesn't he? It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Quoting from Deuteronomy. So the devil moves on. There's a second attack, different. The devil takes Jesus and places him on the top of the highest point of the temple. Now, I don't know how he did that. The mind boggles. How did the devil get Jesus to go from the desert up into the high point of the temple? Maybe it was the same way that Philip was taken from the presence of the Ethiopian after the Ethiopian prince had been had been converted. Later on we find it in the book of Acts. And Philip disappeared and was found somewhere else. Sort of translocation, I suppose you could call it. It has happened. It seems to happen. It has happened in church history. It happens in the occult area as well. People move around. I don't know. We don't have to question that. But somehow Jesus was taken and placed at this point on the temple. And the devil comes up with this other tactic. He quotes scripture at him. Now, when you think about this, this is the devil. He's spoken of here as the devil, and he quotes the word of God to Jesus. But there's a twist in it, isn't there? And it's similar again to the Garden of Eden. If you cast your minds back there, God said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Those were God's words. The devil contradicted it. The serpent said, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there's a twist and a lie in what the devil says. So, you know, you say, well, what happened here? The devil quotes scripture. What he says is correct, but the meaning is twisted. If you go back to Psalm 91, verse 9, David writes this, "Because thou hast made the Lord..." I'm reading this from the AV because I love the words of the AV in the Old Testament. I apologize. But Psalm 91 verse 9, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Because you have done that, there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So the devil quotes correctly. But he misses out the condition that you must be in the habitation. Your habitation must be God. Your habitation must be the Most High. That is the condition. If, or because you have made the Most High your habitation, then this. I suppose, humanly speaking, the temptation was to make a big show, was to do a kind of a Superman whiz down into the crowded courtyard of the temple where everybody was. I understand that there was a sort of a rabbinic tradition that when the Messiah came, he would address the people from the temple. And the devil was suggesting that this would be a way forward for Jesus to make a big show and to announce his arrival in a spectacular way. I suppose from our point of view, or from my point of view, thinking this through, there aren't many opportunities for us to make spectacular arrivals and stuff like that, but the temptation is to misinterpret God's word, to respond to a twisted interpretation of what God has said in order to suit our own ends. And this is where the key for us is the Holy Spirit, who has been given to teach us and to interpret what God has written. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings light. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said this, Jesus has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. A little bit complicated to maybe grasp, but what Paul is saying is that the letter, just the words, can kill. Scary, perhaps, because we take the word as God's word, but it can be used, as the devil used it here, not to bring life, but to bring death. It's the Spirit that gives life. We must read with the Spirit as our teacher, not to presume to interpret the word to our liking. Then we move on again. Jesus is taken to a high mountain and showed all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Luke, in his accounts, adds, in a moment of time. Again, some kind of spiritual thing, I guess. But Jesus is shown by the devil, by Satan, as he addresses him later, all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. And the implication of what the devil says is that these are mine, he says, and he has the authority to give them to Jesus. I don't know how we would be tempted in that situation, but Jesus doesn't enter into a discussion over Satan's authority or ownership of anything. What he immediately sees is this word from Satan: if you will bow down and worship me, then I will give you these. It is that attempt by Satan to come in between, to break into the relationship between him and his Father, that Jesus homes in on immediately and rebuffs him absolutely. Away from me, Satan, he says. And Satan is sent packing and he leaves. There's a tactic all the time here of Satan's aim to supplant the focus of our lives, of our worship, of our time. Reminder, he doesn't show up with a forked tail. He shows up as the angel of light. We need to discern, in the same way that Jesus did, the difference between what the tempter may drop into our hearts and what God may drop into our hearts. And I think there's a fundamental thing here that Ian spoke of last week. To feed on the word of God and to pray, that is our defense against the devil, who would want to draw us away from God. I think there's also an authority here, which Jesus says, away from me, Satan, and he goes. God has given us that authority. When we recognize the tempter, when we recognize the evil one, we too have that authority. There's a story, an old godly man in a preaching, this goes back years. He spoke of a woman standing at the bus stop, and she got a little yappy dog that was jumping up and down, yap, 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 yap. And she was trying to quieten it, you know, there, sit, be quiet. And the dog was persisting in yap, 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 yap. And eventually, in frustration, the man standing next door said, "Be quiet and sit down!" And the dog just cowered and stopped instantly. This old man's comment was, "That is the way to speak to the devil. Don't pat him on the head. Don't say there. Don't just put him in his place. Shout at him. Tell him to go. And he will. That is God's promise." Temptation's over. Jesus then begins. We move on. Verse 12. John the Baptist has been put in prison. And that is the trigger for Jesus to move, to make his move. He returns to Galilee. He shifts his base from Nazareth to Capernaum. Matthew sees that as significant. Matthew, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Matthew wrote the gospel at a time when many, many Gentiles were coming into the church. And it is thought that there was some disquiet, some unease amongst the Jews, Jewish believers, about the purity of the Jewish thing and all the rest. And Matthew set out particularly to address or to explain and underline and emphasize the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of many, many Old Testament prophecies. And again, he picks this one up here as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, that Jesus would, that the great light would shine in the area of Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Jesus begins where John began, which is interesting. There is no difference in theology or tack or direction. He underlines the same thing, and he starts off with this word, repent. Roger was very, very illustrated this very well last week. Repentance means two things. It means a radical change of mind, change of direction. It also means an abhorrence for sins in the past. And it's in our preaching, in our teaching, it is those things which we need to remember. Two angles, both very important. Radical change of direction and an abhorrence for sin in the past. And then he moves on, doesn't he? He moves on and comes across, we have this story of the first four disciples, and it is this radical change of direction which we see particularly illustrated in the following verses. Jesus approaches the Simon and Andrew and says, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I cannot imagine that was all he said. But those words must have been the nub of Jesus' message, what Jesus said to those two fishermen. It was that that caused them to leave everything. That's what it says, isn't it? At once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boats and their father and followed him. Initially, I guess they followed him in a physical sense, we know that. But they became devoted followers, they became spiritual followers. It led them on to apostleship, to leadership in the church, and eventually to martyrdom. But my question, or the question to me, was what do I learn from this? Was my, or is my repentance, is my turning, was it as radical as that? Does it remain as radical as that? What is my direction? What is God calling me to? There's a pull, isn't there, to material things, I find it. To things in this world which somehow call us. What is my fishing boat? The fishing boat that Peter found so attractive. When things were bad in Peter's life, when things were on a low, he went back to fishing. That was his testimony. I guess the separation from the things of the world rely on two things. One, our will. Two, the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things. Maybe they're questions we need to ask of ourselves. Then we continue. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Note, he preaches and he teaches. We need both. Teaching, to my mind, addresses the intellect. It brings understanding. Jesus spoke in the synagogues. He expounded passages of the Old Testament. It was something which would have been familiar to the Jews. It's something that we need. We need to be taught the Word of God. We need to be taught the Bible to get an understanding of it. But there's a preaching as well, a challenge. The preaching was of the kingdom. There was something new. It wasn't Old Testament explaining. It was a new thing. It was a radical new covenant that God had instituted, the kingdom. It was a dramatic thing. There was power in it. There was power to break sin. There was power to forgive. There was power to heal. There was power to send the devil packing. Demons fled. The result of this was huge crowds of people. They came from all over, from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. It led on to chapter 5, which is the great Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unpacks this whole issue of the new covenant, the kingdom. I sense a power here which we lack in this day and age, certainly in this town. Something powerful. People's lives were changed. The result was huge crowds came. People were healed. Demons fled. There was no messing here. There was a reality and a power in this message which I believe we need here in this town today. And I guess that is part of the reason why we need to commit time to prayer, which is what we are going to do next week. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for this church. We need to pray for this community. We need to see the good news of the kingdom spoken, bringing repentance, bringing salvation, bringing freedom, bringing healing to people's lives in this area. So there's a powerful message here and a powerful incentive to us to give time to feed on this word of God, to pray, if necessary, on our knees to beseech God to move in the way that he was moving then. I know Jesus was here then. But the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God has been sent to continue the work that Jesus started. And that is what we must do. There are some other lessons we've looked at here. To be aware of the way that Satan works. To learn to recognize his temptation. God is again is the key. The Spirit is the key to understanding. Jesus had clearly been reading Deuteronomy, so it would seem. He quoted Deuteronomy 3 times when he was tempted. And there is a key. It's not the only thing, but we do need to saturate ourselves with the Word of God. And then the Spirit can draw on it. To know it, to digest it, to understand it. To feed on the Word of God and to pray. That's all I want to say. Let's pray. We've got another hymn of praise to sing. But Lord, first of all, we come to you as this great God that we spoke of, that we've sung about. We need you, Lord, to work things out in our lives. To work things out in the life of this church, that your kingdom may become a reality in this area, that people would be free, that people would find this life that you came to live, that you have shed abroad by your Holy Spirit now, that people would be free of the claws of the evil one, free of the discouragement, free of despair, that they would see this great light that you were. So Lord, come, we pray. Help us this week. Give us a determination, Lord, to seek your face. Stir that up in us again. Come by your Spirit, we pray. And put that urgency in us. In your name we ask it. Amen.